Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would open it to us now, open our hearts and minds to receive it and to apply it in our lives for Jesus' sake. Amen. Would you like to have a seat, please? I remember one day when I was in high school, the headmaster came into an English class, unannounced and uninvited, we might say, perched himself on the desk and started to pontificate about life. I won't imitate him like we often used to do at high school. That might be a little disrespectful. But one of the things that he said stuck in my mind because at the time I felt quite uncomfortable about it, but wasn't really sure why. He said, when you stand before your Maker, whoever your Maker may be, as long as you can say, I've lived a good life, then I think that's all that can be expected of anyone. Now, as I said at the time, I wasn't sure why I disliked that sentiment. Perhaps it's simply that I'd always found proud and arrogant people difficult to cope with. I certainly didn't have any means to refute it, and over the years, I've found that in one form or another, this seems to be the prevailing sentiment amongst most Australians, that somehow we're going to be able to put God in our debt. Well, the parable that Jesus told in today's gospel reading completely cuts the ground away from underneath such a way of thinking. It does leave the individual with a responsibility, but not the responsibility of trying to impress God. Rather, the choice we're given is whether or not we'll accept God's offer to be part of his great banquet, in his way or not. I want to look in a bit more detail at the parable and tease out just some of what it is that the offer that's being made, what the responsibility is that lies on God's part and what the responsibility is that lies on our part, and how God's choice and our choice interplay in our coming to experience that great wedding banquet to which Jesus likens the kingdom of heaven. First of all, though, I think it will help a little in our understanding to see where this parable fits in the flow of the story, what Jesus used it for, and a little bit about the cultural background of such feasts and what the associated customs were. In Matthew's Gospel, Jesus tells this parable towards the end of his earthly life in a stinging attack on the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the day. In the previous chapter of Matthew, Jesus has ridden triumphantly into Jerusalem and cleansed the temple, provoking opposition from these leaders who question his authority to do such things and his authority to be teaching the things that he was. And in response, he tells three parables, with this one as the third. We looked at the previous two over the last couple of weeks. All three of these parables strongly warned the Jews and their leaders, who sought to presume upon their standing before God, that their position was in no way as secure as they might have thought. He even told them just before this parable that the kingdom of God would be taken away from them and given to people who would produce its fruit. That started the chief priests and the Pharisees on their quest to arrest him and finally to kill him. Jesus again goes on to direct this parable against them, likening the kingdom of heaven to a great wedding banquet. From the placement of the parable as the third in the series of such stories, I think the intended meanings for the various parts of the parable become fairly clear. As I've mentioned on a number of occasions, often a parable has only one main point or very few main points, and the minor details of the story maybe oughtn't to be pressed too far. However, here, many of the different components are given significant meaning by Jesus. And he says that the kingdom of heaven is like a great wedding feast given by a king. Today's Old Testament reading from Isaiah 25 also describes God's ultimate perfect kingdom in terms of a great feast when all is put right by God and God's people enjoy the richest of blessings and the richest of feasts under God's care and provision. Here, Jesus picks up the same image and expands the details to drive home his lessons to the religious leaders. In Jesus' parable, the king clearly represents God. But now, interestingly, it's the king who gives a wedding banquet for his son. This idea in itself would have angered Jesus' followers, Jesus' hearers, those who would have been familiar with his earlier claims to be the Son of God. But Jesus goes even further to implicate them as those who had been invited to this great feast, but who'd thumbed their noses at God by refusing his invitation. In Jesus' day, invitations to parties and celebrations like this were generally sent out in two stages, both of these stages by word of mouth. A period of time beforehand, before the great festival or gathering, servants would go round to the chosen guests to tell them that the host was preparing a party and they were to get themselves ready for it. When the preparations were complete, maybe some days later, the servants were sent round a second time to say that all was now ready and that the guests should come. It was considered very bad form to refuse such an invitation. But in the unusual circumstance that someone maybe mightn't be able to attend, it was expected that they would have made their apologies to the first round of invitation. Part of the force of Jesus' story is the height of indignity to which the king is subjected. He even goes to the unusual extreme of sending a third invitation, stressing that everything is ready and people ought to come. Jesus is, in effect, telling the Jewish leaders of his day that his presence indicates the readiness for the bringing in of the great banquet of the kingdom of heaven. They need to beware lest they be found refusing God's invitation to his son's wedding banquet. In the parable, though, many do refuse the offer, preferring instead to go about their own business and even mistreating and killing the bearers of the invitation. This prophecy proved to be true in the first instance with the treatment of many of the first Christian missionaries by many of their Jewish compatriots. The rest of the story also shows the incredible parallels with the destruction of their city, Jerusalem, by the Romans in AD 70, an event seen by the Christians at the time as fulfillment of this prophecy of Jesus. And so the invited guests are unwilling to accept God's invitation when the time is right. An invitation instead is then sent out and thrown open to those who were initially not invited, to the outsiders, both good and bad. We probably shouldn't press this point of the story too much and think, well, God's original plans were thwarted and so he had to somehow grudgingly adopt plan B. I don't think that's what Jesus is getting at. Rather, it seems that God's long-intended plan to open access to the kingdom to all people was brought into effect through the means of the rejection of this offer by the Jews. That doesn't mean that all Jews have rejected this invitation. There are and were many Jews who also became Christians, accepting Jesus as their Messiah. It's interesting, though, to note that the king in the story now places no conditions, but tells his messengers to go out and invite anyone they find. The obvious point of this part of the story is that access to the people of God and the kingdom of heaven is no longer restricted to just a chosen few, but is open and available to all of us. There's also the point, I think, that those who thought that they were secure because they were part of that chosen group, by their actions, disqualified themselves from participation. I think that forms a warning for us as well, not to presume upon our position as invited guests, but to depend upon God, who has so graciously extended that invitation to us. But the parable then continues with a strange little incident. It's not included in the similar story in Luke's gospel, and on the surface of it, it's quite difficult to understand. The king's wedding hall is filled with all sorts and all types of people, all of whom were initially not ready to attend this lavish feast. They didn't even know they were about to be invited. As the king surveys the scene, he finds one man not dressed appropriately for such an occasion. Not only does that seem ludicrous to us, but the punishment meted out to him seems extreme and disproportionate. I think Jesus is more concerned here with getting across the point of what he wants to make than perhaps with the realism of the details, or even giving us all the details. You see, in telling the story, Jesus has failed to mention that the king in the parable must have provided the wedding garments for all these new and unprepared guests. Otherwise, no one would have been expected to be dressed appropriately. I think that also helps explain the drastic action of the king. He'd just experienced the insult of having the first lot of guests reject his invitation. And now one of these new lot of guests wants to be accepted in on his own terms, rather than accepting the host's generous offer of both the invitation and the appropriate clothing in which to attend that feast. It's no wonder that the king in the story is angry. But the punishment that's described shows, I think, that Jesus' interests lie more in what the parable is trying to teach us than perhaps in the realism of the elements of the story. You see, to be thrown into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth doesn't really sound like a punishment that's available to some earthly king. I think it speaks more of God's judgment meted out at the final day of judgment than of any recourse open to an earthly king. And so the story comes back to what Jesus is really talking about, the kingdom of heaven. Entry into that great wedding banquet in God's kingdom is open to all, but it is open to all on God's generous terms, not on any grounds of any standing or ability or worthiness of the guests. It's all up to God to provide the invitation and to provide the means to be part of it. Our part is humbly to accept God's gracious, generous offer on his terms and not try to cling to any arrogant claim to worthiness of our own. My old headmaster's attitude was wrong, as is the position of the majority of Australians who, like this one wedding guest, think that they'll be acceptable to God on their own terms rather than on his terms. The offer of a place in God's kingdom is open to all through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. After all, in the story, it's his wedding feast that people are being invited to. But that free gift doesn't mean that we have no obligations. We have the choice to accept it as a free gift, as the free gift that it is, or will we try to add something to it of our own doing? Jesus concludes by saying that many are invited, but few are chosen. That little warning that forms the sting in the tail of the parable seems to contradict the rest of his story, where many are at the wedding feast and only one is cast out. But I think the warning looks behind the story to the attitude of the majority of people. Not only my old headmaster, but many in society today. Many are invited. The fact and the point of the story is that the invitation is now open to everyone since Christ the bridegroom has come. The fact that few are chosen is not because God is stingy, the invitation has gone out to all, but because few prove themselves to have been chosen through wanting to do it their own way rather than God's way. I think there are two strong warnings for us from this parable that Jesus told. The first is to ensure that we are found to be among those who are chosen because we've accepted God's invitation to the feast in the kingdom of heaven, and we do so on his terms rather than thinking to impress him with our own worthiness. And the second warning is that once we have accepted this place at the feast, not to become complacent or to presume upon this position, but always to remember God's free and gracious gift, the rich blessings which we should enjoy and for which we should continually give him grateful thanks.